This is Renegade Broadcasting. Alright, everybody, happy Wednesday. Just got a few more of these misquotes here, and then we'll be done with this set of notes. But I hope you're realizing how incredibly significant these passages are. Any one of these at random that you pick is enough to toss this book in the scrap heap and to permanently, eternally nullify the claim that it's the infallible word of God. But when you look at them collectively, man, oh man. Well, once again, guys, I think I might have noticed one or two of these years ago as a Bible dupe, but it's amazing how the mind just lets it go right by. I remember noticing, yeah, that's not exactly how the verse goes. But then, you know, you come up with all kinds of bullshit to explain it away. Oh, there's just, I'm just not getting it. There's something else going on with that. It'll come clear to me later. God will reveal it to me later. That's usually the ultimate cop-out bullshit excuse Bible dupes will make up in their own mind to settle it in their own mind. But there are no answers, especially when you look at all of these collectively. It's not like there's one or two or even three. There's mounds of these things. And again, there shouldn't even be one. But when you look at, again, the fact that there's so many of them, you can't explain this away. You can't write it off. You can't trivialize it. You got to deal with it. You got to admit you've been duped. This whole thing's a fraud. Anyway, in John 7:38, we read this quote attributed to Christ. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Where, pray tell, can we find that passage? As the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow fountains of living water. It doesn't exist. Or rivers of living water. It doesn't say that anywhere. There's no such passage. John 20 verse 9 says, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What Old Testament scripture says that Jesus would rise from the dead? We read one yesterday where it says he'll rise from the dead the third day. He'll be raised again the third day. There's no passage, no such prophecy in the Old Testament that says he'll rise at all or they'll rise on the third day. No such thing. Let's look at a few examples from the book of Acts. You got the same thing going on there. Acts 1 verse 20 says, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein. This is a distortion of Psalm 69:25, which says, let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. Let no man dwell therein, and let none dwell in their tents. Again, completely changes the meaning. Tents is not found in Psalms. Also, Psalms says their habitation and their tents. It does not say his. Once again, folks, singular pronouns are applied where in the passage being cited, it's a plural. They're trying to make it look like, I forget if it's Peter or Paul here doing the quotation, but, you know, trying to make it look like it's a prophecy applying to Christ, putting the his in there. Absolute deception. This psalm passage is actually an appeal by David to God for aid in David's struggle, you know, with his enemies, and has absolutely nothing to do with Judas. Oh, so that's what, yeah, that's what that's supposed to be being implied here is Judas. Like it's a prophecy for not Christ, Judas. Nevertheless, they're twisting it, misapplying it as though, you know, it's referring to a single person, Judas. Guys, almost every time that an Old Testament passage is cited as an alleged prophecy of Christ, or in this case, Judas, they're adding words, taking words away, twisting the meaning, misapplying, misinterpreting, pulling out of context. Holy shit. And yet this is one of the biggest arguments Bible dupes use. It's one of the ones I used to use to prove Jesus was the Messiah. It's the one thing that convinced me more than anything else. Jesus has to be the Messiah. Look how we accurately fulfill these prophecies. The truth is, even if all of the passages cited from the Old Testament were, in fact, messianic prophecies, that still wouldn't prove a goddamn thing now, would it? Because all they had to do is make up events in Christ's life and say that he was fulfilling those prophecies. How the hell do we know any of that shit ever happened in the first place? You don't. And as it turns out, the New Testament narrative is so full of shit historically, so overwhelming with inaccuracies. It's just ridiculous. You know, there's the story of Quirinius in the book of Luke, and then in the book of Matthew, it tells us that Jesus was born at the time of Herod the Great. Impossible, because Herod died freaking 10 years before Quirinius came into power, for Christ's sakes, man. It's unbelievable. On and on it goes. The contradictions are legion. But even if there weren't contradictions in the gospel narrative, and even if all of the Old Testament passages that were cited were in fact messianic prophecies, like I said, it wouldn't prove a damn thing, because you don't know and you can't confirm any of those stories anyway, because there's no external records of the life of this first century insurrectionist except the New Testament. So how could that ever prove anything anyway? What a naive sap I was to have bought this shit. To have been so assured based on whimsical bullshit fairy tales. I was hanging over a precipice by a frickin' a wisp of mist. God damn it. It's a wonder I didn't fall and break my neck. What a sick joke, man. All the messianic prophecies, guys. I did a whole show one time where I go through all the so-called messianic prophecies and show that every one of them is full of shit. That they're all twisted, contorted, misquoted, misapplied. Anyway, Acts 2:16 and 17 says, This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, blah, 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 blah. This is a perversion of Joel 28, or 2:28, which says, quote, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. It doesn't say anything about the last days. It says it shall come to pass afterward. And by the way, obviously, what took place at this time in the book of Acts, chapter 2, it's talking about, the Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, those weren't the last days now, could they be? Remember, I did a show a while back on, the New Testament teaching of the second coming of Christ. The New Testament taught that Jesus's second coming was imminent, that it was going to happen in the days of the apostles. Jesus says, some of you standing here today will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Paul said, when Jesus comes, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. On and on and on and on. I cite mounds of passages which clearly indicate that all of the apostles thought Jesus was coming in their day, which is why you have a doctrine that's very prominent today and growing by leaps and bounds called preterism, which actually teaches that Jesus did come the second time in glory in 70 AD at the time of the sacking of Jerusalem. Yeah, whatever. But you see, they have to invent shit like that because they can clearly see that most of the references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament indicate that it was in fact imminent. The prophecies clearly state that he was coming at any time. And, they'll cite things like what we just read, where I think that was Peter speaking there, who said that, they were in the last days before Jesus's coming. Obviously, here we are, 2,000 plus frickin' years later, or just about 2,000 years later. And, that couldn't have been the last days then, since 2,000 years have gone by. You see the problem. So preterists do have a good argument. It's nonsense, to say Jesus came in glory 2,000 years ago. But can you blame them for saying that? Now they don't have to explain why Jesus himself, and as well as all of his apostles, said he was coming at any minute in their lifetime, and he didn't. But do you see the kind of bullshit you have to resort to when you believe this bullshit book? You have to make stuff up like that. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses, they said that Jesus, Charles Russell, that little prophet there, he said that Jesus was going to come in 1875. When it didn't happen, he reinvented the whole doctrine and said, actually, no, he's coming in 1914. And then when that didn't happen, what did he do? Instead of admitting, I fucked you guys around twice now. No. He said, actually, Jesus did come in 1914, just in a non-visible way. Oh, cut the shit, man. Or Seventh-day Adventism. In their early days, they were looking forward to Jesus coming in 1844 because of the predictions of William Miller based on Daniel 8:14. And so they waited. The day came, October 22nd, 1844. Nothing happened. They all made and or bought white ascension robes. I shit you not. Yes. Oh, there were big sellers. People were they couldn't keep them on the shelves. People were buying them like hotcakes. White ascension robes. Jesus fucking Christ. Yeah. Whatever, man. Whatever. Anyway, yeah, all over the country, there were pockets of these Advent believers. The day came and went, Nothing ever happened. So what did Adventism do? Or I should say, their little prophetess, Ellen White, who plagiarized from Joseph Smith, by the way. You gotta love that. Her first vision, guys, that she claimed to have, which occurred right after Joseph Smith died, conveniently, right there in 1844. Her first vision was complete plagiarism of what Joseph Smith's first vision was in 1827. She said that, she was running in a field and then she came to a big gully, and she saw the green field continuing on the other side, and the only way across was to grab this cord and swing from it. And after she did, Jesus was waiting for her on the other side. Whatever, man. The point is, that's the same goddamn vision that Mr. Smith had. What is it? 17 or so years earlier. Only he said he swung from a chain. A chain. So all she did is change the word chain to cord, so it looked like it wasn't plagiarism. She was well known for plagiarism, actually. Just about everything she ever wrote was freaking plagiarized. That has been so thoroughly documented now. Adventist dupes who suck up everything she ever wrote, thinking it's inspired, just like the Bible. They put her on a par with the Bible, actually. They'll argue that. Oh, no, we don't do that. Oh, the hell you don't, you Adventist numbskulls. You do it all the time. I was one of them. I can tell you firsthand. I used to sit there in, instead of Sunday school, they call it Sabbath school. I would sit there and listen to these debates. And, I was never comfortable with that, ever. I was a Bible-only believer. And the Ellen White thing, even though I didn't argue, that she was a huckster, I believed that she was, inspired. But I always had a problem with quoting from her, using her as a basis for argument in a theological debate. I always felt uneasy about it. And for good reason, because, well, the Bible's a fraud too, but I mean, she's just a colossal frickin' fraud, man. Anybody wants, I can recommend some really good books to read on exposing that little bitch. But anyway, my point is, she came along with her little vision, and she said that the 1844 prediction was actually correct. What was incorrect was the event that occurred on that day. On that day, the heavenly pre-Advent judgment began. God's court was in session now, beginning in 1844, instead of the second coming of Christ. So they didn't admit that the whole thing was a fraud, that they were misled, that, this guy totally misapplied all the passages he was using, particularly Daniel 8:14. Nope. They were right about the date, but wrong about the event. Unbelievable. Oh, religion is so full of shit, man. So full of shit. Every one of them. You look at all these different denominations, they all got their unique little twists to it, but they're all full of shit. And why? Because they're all based around a book that is itself full of shit. So how could it be otherwise? Anyway, but just look at how our history, ladies and gentlemen, has been so completely marred, so completely tarnished, so completely bloodstained just from this book alone. Look at the Crusades, the Inquisition, the mass slaughtering, at least 50 million. Some estimates are as high as 150 million. I'll argue it's probably more than both those numbers that were killed during the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, just by the Catholic Church alone. Never mind all, the Protestant slaughterings, they did their share too. Not on the scale of La Cattolica Church, but nevertheless, you could add millions more to that list at their hand. God damn it, man. Just look what the tribe has done to us, ladies and gentlemen, just with that book. Never mind all their other shenanigans. Just look what that book has brought. There's some so-called truthers out there who cling most tenaciously to that goddamn book. Oh, contraire, you got nothing there, nothing. How can you possibly use the word truth and Bible in the same sentence, unless you're saying the Bible has no truth? How can you possibly associate that goddamnable piece of shit book with the word truth? Holy horseshit, man. Get your head out of your ass. I had a listener yesterday send me a link to this guy who, he says he's got a different perspective than you on the Bible, And so, apparently he's not a Christian, but he believes that there's things in there that are salvageable. And when the Bible mentions God, it's talking about a real God who's loving and caring. And I didn't listen to the whole thing to get the gist, but he's trying to salvage stuff from it. Guys, there's no salvaging that fucking thing. There's no salvaging it at all, at all, at all, at all, at all, at all. If you think there is, please let me know. I'll drown you with mounds and mounds and mounds and mounds of documentation to show you that what we're dealing with there is a massive, monstrous, horn, fang, and claw endowed devil from the pits of hell. I cannot stress it enough. You've got to see just how evil that piece of shit is. Don't ever think there's anything salvageable there. The book is a mind fuck. It was created to be a mind fuck, to manipulate, to exploit, to dumb down. You name it. It does it all and then some. Look at the history, goddammit. Step back and take a very close glance at the history of this abomination and what it's done, to our forefathers. My God, man. A hypothetical alien from another world, looking at a distance at this planet, not only collectively right now around the world, but to have a historic panoramic view as well, to look back at the past, just say the past 2,000 years since the cursed religion of Christianity cursed this planet. Such an alien would just shake his head and say, "Holy shit, man, that planet has issues." How could that collective body of inhabitants of that world call themselves the most advanced species and call themselves a civilization? There's nothing civilized about it. How could they be all, or at least, so many of them? In the Dark Ages, the overwhelming bulk of them be so completely duped, so mindlessly be led by such obvious nonsense. I mean, they would be absolutely astonished, which is another reason why, you shouldn't be believing in little green men who come here every 5 minutes for a coffee break or constantly visiting this planet. All it would take is one of them to come here, and they would radio back to the mothership, who would radio back to the home planet, and then they would send messages out to any other inhabited planets that they know of, and would tell them, "Stay the fuck away from that place." It would only take one visitor here, and they would say, "Never go near that fucking shithole again. Holy Jesus, they'll fucking kill you just for looking at them funny once they find out you're not of their kind." And you got webbing between your toes. Jesus Christ, they're right. Yeah. No alien would be fool enough to want to come to this fucking shithole. We live in a giant planet-wide fucking insane asylum, ladies and gentlemen. And it's always been this way. It seems to be getting worse now because of Prozac and Ritalin. Thank you very much, Eli Lilly and Pfizer and all the rest. But it's always been fucked up, man. It's always been just a raging shithole infested with nutbags, ignoramuses, fools, immorally depraved scum. That's what's always run this world. And, all of the little minions, unfortunately, a good many of them goy, who should know better. Goddamn disgusting, man. No wonder things like this bullshit book catch on with so many people. We got a lot of dumbasses in this world, don't we? Gullible. I feel bad for the ones that, and they're not many, but the ones who are sincere, who do have a heart and follow this thing for the right reason, not knowing it's full of shit, and really do care about decency and honor and love and, whatever. All the good, virtuous things, none of which are actually in that goddamn book. It pays some lip service to them, but, when you look at it as a whole, it doesn't give a shit about love and compassion and mercy. Ah, whatever, man. But you know what I'm saying? I feel bad for those few that really do have decency, There are exceptions, but for the most part, guys, followers of that book are the most despicable, hateful, haughty, arrogant, just pieces of shit that you ever want to run into. I've known plenty of them over the years. Disgusting, despicable hypocrites. Anyway, let's look at some misquotes from Peter. We already looked at one yesterday, but there's plenty more to go here. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who," meaning Jesus, "did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." This is a total corruption of Isaiah 53:9, which says, "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Notice how Isaiah says violence and not sin. There's a very big difference between violence and sin. Another misquote. 1 Peter 2:6, Peter wrote, "It is contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded.'" Here Peter was twisting Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste." Problems here are legion. We'll go over the incongruities here when we get back, guys. Stick with us.
Being lied to. We're being exploited. We're being robbed. We're being poisoned. We're being led to the slaughter. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Sooner or later, we're going to have to rise up and free ourselves from this tyranny. Separate, we are weak, but together, we are stronger than you can imagine. Get to know your local community while you network with the world. The awakening has begun. We will not be stopped.
Guys, so here's the discrepancies here with that quote from Peter. Isaiah says, "He that believes shall not make haste," whereas Peter said, "shall be confounded." Not make haste, be confounded. Completely different meanings. Total misquote. Peter gives the impression that this stone Isaiah referred to was supposed to be a reference to Christ. But Isaiah never gives the impression that he was referring to anything other than a stone, period. He wasn't referring to any person, let alone Jesus or the coming Messiah. And then finally, Isaiah, unlike Peter, never uses the word elect in the passage in question, ever. So Peter added that word in as well. Completely changing, completely distorting, twisting the meaning. How many times we've seen this, guys? Yesterday, today. Anyway, in the latter part of Acts 1, verse 20, Peter was apparently misquoting from Psalm 109, verse 8, which says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." First of all, the psalm passage says nothing about a bishopric. It only says office, which is not necessarily the same thing. This was a real stretch on Peter's part in Acts 1:20. Secondly, while Peter is referring to the subject's habitation being desolate, the psalmist is referring to his days being few. So again, being desolate and having your days being few are two entirely different things. Thirdly, David was referring to his enemies in general and not to a future betrayer of the alleged coming Messiah, Judas. So the whole damn thing is complete BS. Anyway, here's another one, Acts 2, verse 30. Peter says, quote, "God had sworn with an oath to him," meaning David, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Here, Peter was mutilating Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. Which says, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore." The conflict here is obvious. The psalmist says that all of David's descendants who keep God's covenant will sit upon David's throne. There is no hint whatsoever that only one man received the promise. So Peter is quoting it again like it's an individual, meaning Christ. No, it's plural. It's referring to all believers or all those who keep God's covenant. Anyway. And then finally, there's one more here from the book of James. In James 4, verse 5, we read, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" Once again, guys, there's no scripture anywhere that says this. None. Search the Old Testament as you will. You'll find no such passage that James was here quoting from. The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. It's not there. Another complete and total ghost quote. So, to sum it all up, the Bible is a rotten, massive, stenching, whopping fraud, ladies and gentlemen. End of story. No question about it. Amazing that it's hung around so long as it has. And that's one of the arguments Bible dupes use. They'll say, "Well, the Bible has stuck around for a reason because God has preserved it. Why do you think it's been around for so long?" That in and of itself, that proves it's the word of God. He has preserved it. See over here it says in what is it, Isaiah 40 verse 8. That the grass withers away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. They'll cite that passage, and that makes them feel good inside. That proves that it's the word of God because it's lasted for so long. No, actually, bullshit always sticks with the public. Bullshit always endures. Islam has been around for a long time, hasn't it? Christians call Islam bullshit. That's lasted a long time, hasn't it? How about Buddhism? Go to the Middle East and see how popular Buddhism is to this day. Buddhism has changed over the years. It's mutated here and there, and it's mutated from culture to culture. Sure. But then again, so has Christianity, hasn't it? Oh, it's completely mutated. Not only from culture to culture does it mutate, but from age to age, it has gone through many mutations. So, but it doesn't matter. The fact that it's remained in place, that argument is complete horseshit, isn't it? If you're going to use that argument, Bible dupes, then you must also conclude that Buddhism is inspired of God. The fact that it's been around, Buddhism's been around for longer than Christianity. As has Hinduism. Shit, that's been around longer than both of those. Buddhism and Christianity and Islam. So Hinduism must be a true religion. It must be the most true of all. I believe that one's been around longer than any other. You've got the Zendavesta, that's been kicking around a long time too. Mithraism and whatnot. But I believe Hinduism even long predates that. So if you want to make the argument that a religion is validated the longer it's been around, well, Christianity doesn't win that contest. Hinduism does. So no more hamburgers, anyone now. That's it. No more. I hope you enjoyed your last one, because that is, in fact, your last one now. Do not touch the sacred cow, unless you do so with great reverence, but do not eat the cow anymore. That is the true religion. Everybody must join it now. Jesus Christ, man. When you listen to their bullshit arguments that they come up with, oh man, you just want to friggin' puke in their face. Anyway, let's take a look at the Bible now from another angle. The Bible is a money manipulation manual. It is a manual on how to rape and pillage economically everything in your path, everything in the tribe's path. It teaches you how to rip people off. It gives you a license to do so. Not only does it give you a formula for doing so, but it gives you divine sanction so that not only is it not a sin to rip off and exploit others, particularly the goy, but it implies that you, in fact, must do so. You're commanded to do so. Commanded and commended by your wonderful, loving sky fairy. We'll begin this discussion by looking at King Hiram. I call this section of the notes, King Hiram Gets Jewed. 1 Kings 5, 8 and 9. We find that Phoenicia's King Hiram was very generous in helping King Solomon in building his temple as well as his royal palace. Here's how the passage reads. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message that you sent me and will do all that you want in providing the cedar and juniper logs. Hiram is writing back to King Solomon. He had requested cedar and juniper logs for building, you know, the temple and, you know, his palace and whatnot. My men, he said, will haul them down from Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea, and I will float them as rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away. Kind of sounds like our modern day leaders, doesn't it?
Oh, yes, yes, whatever you want, Israel. No problem. You sure that's enough? Don't you want a few million more? How about another billion? Would that make you happy?
That's what he was doing here, kissing his royal little ass. I'm not only going to provide the wood, my men are going to bring it wherever you want. Just give me some of those shiny shekels that you ripped off, that you got through, you know, illegitimate means. Share some of those shekels with me. I'll do whatever you want, oh king. And he wasn't a king, by the way. He was just a frickin' local tribal chieftain. Mr. Solomon here. But anyway, look how this story plays out. Here's the king kissing and licking his hind parts, right? King Hiram. And by the way, I have no doubt that there's truth to this story because he gets screwed later on. Why would they make that up? This had to have happened. Anyway, in verse 13, we're told that, quote, King Solomon forced 30,000 men of Israel to help in this work. He forced them. Another reason why I believe this is a true account. Forced his own men to build the temple. In addition, we're told in verse 15, Solomon also forced 80,000 men to work in the hill country, cutting stone. There were also 70,000 men to carry the stones. Slave labor, ladies and gentlemen. So you see how this book endorses not only scoundrelous financial manipulations, but forced slave labor as well. They find justification for all of their crimes in this book. But we're just going to focus today mostly on money-related scams. Anyway, and these were fellow tribesmen, keep in mind, that he was forcing into compulsory labor. But what did Solomon give King Hiram for all of his help? King Hiram was hoping he was going to get a big fat bag full of shekels, right? What did Solomon give him in return for kissing and licking his hind parts? Just like, what did the Brits get? After securing Palestine for them, what did the Brits get? Oh, they got the King David Hotel bombed, and on and on and on it goes. All kinds of terrorist attacks. Over 260 of them, ladies and gentlemen. Some targeted at Arabs, but mostly at the Brits. In 1 Kings 9, 10 to 14, we read this interesting account. At the end of the 20 years during which Solomon built these two buildings, the Temple of the Lord and the Royal Palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre. Remember what a shithole Galilee was in the days of Jesus? Well, it was a shithole then, too. He gave him 20 towns, one town per year for his health. Towns that were useless, barren desert wastelands, ladies and gentlemen. Worthless. Worthless real estate. That's what he gave him. Because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and juniper and gold that he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, perhaps Tyre thought at first, "Oh, wow, 20 towns, not bad. Hey, that should pay me back all of my, all that, wood and gold that I supplied and all those man hours that I gave over to him. Yeah. Let me go check these towns out. I bet he's given me some cream of the crop stuff here." When he went to inspect the towns, it says, he was not pleased with them. And then he asked Solomon, "What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother?" Brother? Oh, Mr. Hiram, you were one hell of a sap. And he called them the land of Kabul. Kabul means good for nothing. A name they have to this day, says the passage. He was still calling him brother, thinking there must be some mistake here. Oh, no, there was no mistake. You were taken for a sucker. The tribe has a long history of doing this, doesn't it? So right here we can see the moral to this story. The moral is screw thy neighbor, lie to thy neighbor, cheat and connive, get him to do what you want him to do, make all kinds of promises, do whatever it takes without a conscience. And then later, by the time he figures it out, it'll be too late. You already got what you wanted from him. Then you can kick him to the curb. And if he complains too loudly, well, you just get some of the other kings that you've been courting and you sic them on him. Or at least you threaten him that you're going to do it, and that usually will shut him up. He'll stop complaining, and he'll be happy with the useless 20 shit ass barren wasteland towns that you gave him. This story, ladies and gentlemen, has served as a template for them down through the centuries. This is the very type of policy that they have employed with their foreign policies down through the centuries, or with the foreign policies that got their little goy minions to implement. Yes. Yes. So you see the commandment, thou shalt not steal. What does that really mean? Don't steal from your fellow tribesmen, but you can steal from the goy. This book endorses it, ladies and gentlemen. Anyway, endorses it, legitimizes it. Let's look at the first heebie-jeebie international free trade scam, shall we? Right there in the pages of the Not So Holy Book. In the following passage, we have depicted what clearly must have been the first international free trade scheme. It's found in 1 Kings 10, 28 and 29. It says, quote, "Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Ku. The royal merchants purchased them from Ku at the current price." Yeah, right. Whatever. They purchased them at the current price, the current price that they were willing to pay. They purchased them low and sold them high, just like the Walmarts of the world. Anyway, They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Aramaeans at a huge markup, obviously, ladies and gentlemen. But here you have an international free trade deal going down. Price gouging, buying low, selling high. Let's look at the friends in high places factor. You got that in this book too. Any tribal supremacist knows that the best and surest way to make and secure profits, enormous profits, can only come by befriending those in power and becoming advisors to them. And probably the first one to have done this whose story has served again as a template for every generation since was Mr. Joseph, the little scumbag who ripped off Egypt in the days of the Hyksos. According to the book of Genesis, Joseph divinely interpreted a dream of the Pharaoh, telling him that Egypt was headed for a 7-year-long famine and that preparations needed to be made. But, of course, those preparations consisted of hoarding up grain that was later used as a bargaining tool to hold the Egyptians hostage. As they began to suffer from the famine, a deal was offered to them. The first year, oh, you want some grain? We got plenty of that, but you got to give us all your cattle. Then the next year, you got to give us all your sheep and goats. Then the next year, you got to give us your houses. Then the next year, you got to give us all your property, all your money. The next thing you know, it says the Egyptians were desperately poor and in want. But Joseph and his friends lived in great abundance. The Lord blessed them. In Genesis 45:18, we find that Joseph told his little buddies, and take your father and your households and come unto me, meaning here in Egypt, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Jesus fucking Christ, man. Haven't they flooded our own country, ladies and gentlemen? Haven't they done the same with us? Come to New York and eat the fat of the lamb. So that now you see the whopping bulk of this population struggling, squirming, just to scratch a meager, barely subsistence level living while they gorge themselves. It's the same fucking thing, isn't it? They're following the Joseph template. In chapter 47, verse 6, a little prick Joseph further told them, his buddies, come on, join me. I'm going to have a big pig roast. He said, the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the meantime, as mentioned, the Egyptians were in desperate want, as we find in verse 13, and there was no bread in all the land for the Egyptians, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. There they were gorging themselves, ladies and gentlemen, gorging themselves. Because they ripped off the Egyptians. They took all their wealth, all their possessions. They took it all. They were gorging themselves while the Egyptians were yet starving to death. That's what they did to the Weimar Republic, isn't it? And it's what they're doing to us now, only they're just getting warmed up. They're following, once again, the Joseph template. Look what we read in verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Look at the contrast. The native inhabitants who just got ripped off are starving, are in desperate want. But there they are, the parasites that they are, gorging themselves. Is this book not a template for financial scams and schemes like the bailout, ladies and gentlemen? You bet your sweet ass it is. Same game, same people, just a different era and a different place. Same fucking thing. And they got their idea initially from their forefather, Mr. Joseph. He's the one who paved the way. He set the pace. He laid out the little game plan. Can you believe that there are goy that sing the praises of this monstrosity, this little bastard? It's like, you know, when I look at Latin American countries today, where, you know, the swarming masses, the bulk of the population of these countries are diehard Roman Catholics. I just don't fucking get it. That church literally and figuratively raped your foremothers and your forefathers in every conceivable way. Literally raped your foremothers and financially raped your forefathers. Decimated your homeland, destroyed your culture. Burnt your sacred books. You know, look at the Mayan books that were destroyed. We'd know how to read the Mayan glyphs today if it wasn't for those frickin' Sephardic pricks. Destroyed many ancient Mayan temples or dismantled them to build friggin' Catholic churches. Jesus Christ! And there they are praising that bitch of a system. It blows my ever-loving mind. Just like they praised Joseph, guys. And he raped our Egyptian forefathers. All right, guys, short break, right back.
Are you constantly thinking naughty, hateful thoughts about the Jews? Do you find yourself actually wishing the gas chambers were real? Do you hate the sight of a yarmulke because it reminds you of the parasitic race that has their greedy little hands in just about everything? Well, then we have got something for you. Ask your doctor about anti-Semitox. Anti-Semitox is a long-acting injectable lobotomy that assures you will never think those anti-Semitic thoughts ever again. May cause suicide, depersonalization, thoughts of ripping off your skin, your dick may fall off, and you may become infertile. I made the switch to anti-Semitox. Now I don't even care if I'm a goyim slave. Thanks, Jews!
I miss Alabama. This is Renegade Broadcasting.
Guys, welcome back. So anyway, in spite of all of this, as I said, all the scams that Mr. Joseph pulled, he's hailed by Bible fans as a champion of the faith and a righteous man of God. How disgusting. How pathetic. Look at what he did, you stupid asses. Look what he did to the nation of Egypt. And they call that, you know, God blessing him. Holy shit. Could you possibly get more moronic, more idiotic, more stupid than that to fall for that crap? Oh, hey, I can get away with calling people stupid because I was one of them. I fell for it myself. I used to sing his praises, thought he was a man of God. I didn't look objectively, critically at the passage. I ignored certain key parts of the passage. Isn't it amazing, guys, how the mind can be trained to not see what is right in front of it? It's amazing. Take two people. They both have a brain. They both have eyes to see, ears to hear. You expose them both to the same stimuli, and they walk away with completely different ideas. That shouldn't happen, but it happens because you either become... you either enter into your observations with preconceived ideas, or you enter into them with ignorance. Usually both. Usually both are at play. You're ignorant of the facts, and you've been instilled with false preconceived ideas. So even though you saw and heard the same thing that the other person did, you're going to have a completely different, distorted picture because of your ignorance and because of your tenacious clinging to preconceived ideas. And so it is with the Bible. That's how Bible dupes work. That's how I worked as a Bible dupe. I read into the story of Joseph what I wanted to read. I wasn't knowingly doing it, but that's what wound up happening. I was reading into it what I wanted to read into it. He was a man of God, right? So everything I read about Joseph, that's all I read into it. Anything else, I just, went right past it. Absolutely incredible how the mind works. They know this and they take full advantage of it. That's how the media works, guys. That's how propaganda works. You know people, for the most part, already trust you. So you take that trust and you take full advantage of it. Take full advantage of it with no conscience, no sense of guilt whatsoever. Oh, contraire. You indulge in deceiving people. You love it. You get off on it. And you laugh later that they continue to suck it up. And you laugh as they go off the edge of the cliff because of their blind following of your bullshit. You lie with that intent to lead them off the edge of the cliff. And that's all this book is, ladies and gentlemen. This entire book from Genesis to Revelation, that's all it is propaganda bullshit to lead people right over the edge, baby. Right over the edge. The Bible is a manipulation, amongst other things. It is a financial manipulation tool, a manual. And, you know, as I'm sitting here talking, I don't even think I cited any of the passages that talk about tithing. That's another aspect to this. I just searched for it. I don't even mention that. I should include that in here. I'm coming at this mostly from a secular standpoint and how banks and corporations and whatnot, you know, have capitalized on a lot of the templates in this book. Tricks of the trade. But then there's the spiritual angle of it, how this book has been used by religious hucksters down through the centuries to exploit people in the context of, you know, churches, suckering them to shell out more money as the bucket goes by, to pay more, to give more generous offerings, and to pay their tithes. That's another way that this book has been used to exploit people. I said this before, I'll mention it again really quick. The whole concept of tithing, not all churches emphasize it or teach it, but there's quite a few that do. Seventh-day Adventism does. I know the Church of the Nazarene does, a few others. They teach their congregation members that they need to pay 10% before taxes, by the way. 10% of their wages before taxes. And then in addition to that, to give a generous offering, and they'll tell you usually, oh, another 5%. So 15%, guys. So they've got people who have already had the tribe's illegal IRS yanking, well, illegal, immoral, let's put it that way. Can't really use that constitution, can you, the piece of shit that it is. But in any case, they've already got the fraudulent IRS picking your pocket 1/3 of your wages every week, right? And now you add on another goddamn 15% onto that. Then you combine your local and state taxes. Guys, that you're dealing with roughly 2/3 of your wages now, 66%. And you could argue that, you know, oh no, it's not that you can argue, it's a fact. The Bible endorses all of that. Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Bible endorses paying, whether they're legitimate taxes or not, it doesn't matter. Whether they're tyrannical, you know, exploitative, doesn't matter. Bell government, he says, you got to pay us. The Bible endorses that, guys. Romans 13, obey those who have the rule over you, you know, blah, 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 blah. God has put into power the secular authority. So you are obliged before God to pay your taxes and your tithes. So the Bible endorses this idea of shelling out 66% of your earnings to the church and to the government. Totally endorses it. Holy shit, man. So you will almost never hear a voice of protest. You know, there's been a few, like Kent Hovind, of course, wound him up in jail. Poor Kent, there he was thinking that Jesus was going to protect him. And he was doing it for several years, wasn't paying any taxes, wasn't paying the phony tax, income tax, you know. And he was going around preaching against it, exposing it. But the next thing you know, he winds up in jail. I bet, you know, he was since released now recently, in the past year or so. I bet if you talked to the poor sap and asked him, what do you think of your great Jesus now? He'd probably say, oh, I learned a great lesson, a lesson of faith. My faith was strengthened through this. And I talked to a lot of the prisoners, and they received Jesus. You know, that's probably the kind of shit you'd get from him. He'd act like he was glad. He would be smiling. But deep down inside, he's not happy. He's very puzzled over it. It shook his faith to the roots. But, of course, he has to, if for no other reason, he has to still profess to believe, because how's he going to earn a living now? He's got to still go on the circuit. He won't talk about taxes anymore, but he's still going to preach his, you know, creation dogma and whatnot, is, you know, still collect his fees for speaking. He couldn't possibly say, you know what, screw that whole thing. It's a bunch of bullshit. For that reason alone, he has to profess to still believe in it. It's the only way he can earn a living now. But if you could give him a dose of truth serum, I bet he would tell you that he at least has his doubts. He's very disappointed in his God. He prayed the whole time he was in prison that God would deliver him. And his God didn't do a goddamn thing. Just like, John the Baptist. Remember that story? He gets locked in jail, and he sends some of his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you really the one that was supposed to come, or should we look for another? Even though he said, when Christ came to him to be baptized, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. At that time, he supposedly knew who Jesus was, right? Supposed to be his cousin. Knew him since they were kids, right? I'm sure many times Jesus showed him so-called prophecies to prove he was the Messiah. He heard Jesus preach. He knew, who he was supposed to be. But now that he's in jail and this great divine Messiah isn't doing a goddamn thing to get his cousin, not only his fellow preacher, but his cousin isn't doing a damn thing with all of his almighty power at his disposal, isn't doing a damn thing to get him out of prison. He was having his doubts. Of course he was. Are you the one after all, or do we wait for another? Are you a huckster who deceived me, you little bastard? That's what he was wondering. I guarantee you, people like Kent Hovind, who go through experiences like that, they wonder too. Over the years, guys, as a Bible dupe, I remember people coming to me and expressing doubts. At one time or other, pretty much everybody in the church, I was lay pastoring, student pastoring, they would come to me and say, you know, sometimes I really have my doubts. I got to wonder. I try my best. I pray all the time. I get my kids to pray, at dinner time and before bed. And I read my Bible constantly. I do my devotions with my wife, blah, 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 blah. But everything still goes wrong. Yes, yes, they have their doubts because, unfortunately, there is no sky fairy you can call on. He doesn't answer your prayers. All those promises are lies. Face it. It's time to grow a pair. You've been duped. Just like you've been duped by the media, duped by your government, duped by every fucking thing else on this planet, duped by your professors, you've been duped by your religious leaders, and duped by this goddamn book. The sooner you come to that realization, the better. The longer you stay in it, the deeper it's going to sink its roots into your flesh, to the point where you'll never be able to extricate yourself from it. You will be so completely and thoroughly enmeshed in it. Your emotions will be so tied up in it. You'll be like a baby sucking on its pacifier. You won't be able to let go, and you'll scream, kick, piss, moan, and fuss if somebody comes to pull that pacifier out of your mouth. The sooner you come to grips with the fact you've been suckered, the better. Then you can move on with your life and not have these shackles holding you back. And when I say shackles, I'm not talking about giving up those moral standards. That's what Bible dupes like to think. that when you give up the Bible, you're doing it just so you can go to a life of sin. And shut the fuck up. Like, you Bible dupes, especially your leaders, aren't living in sin. Give me a fucking break. I got to say this, guys. A great many Bible dupes get involved in religion just so they can use it as a cloak, so they can indulge themselves behind closed doors in all kinds of evil practices. And yet, not be suspected because they're such upstanding members in the church. I told you about this guy who was most vocal in condemning me when I got fired.
Well, he got what he deserved. He's going against the church.
And yet, it turns out that all that time, he was a closet gambler. Now, you know, gambling, you know, who gives a shit? It's not such a big deal. Well, I mean, it is if you're gambling your fortune, your savings away and your house, and it becomes a threat to your family. Yeah. But in and of itself, gambling, it's not, you know. But in the Christian context, gambling is a major no-no. It's wrong. It's immoral.
Why, it ranks up there with picking corn on the Sabbath. You know, it's like taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Whatever. As if you can take the name of that prick in vain, but you know what I'm saying. It's considered a major no-no, a major evil. There he was the whole time. And in fact, even outside of the Bible dupe context, what he was doing actually was evil, because he did piss away his savings. They almost lost their house. But they had to give up. His wife lost out on her decades-old dream. They had always talked about when they retired, they were going to move to Florida. So for years, for decades, she was looking forward to that, not knowing that the whole time he's pissing away their fortune. And the more he would lose, the more he would gamble, hoping to win it back. But he would get himself dug in deeper and deeper and deeper. One day she looked at his bank book, never had done that before. But she suspected something wasn't right because they're retired now. They've been retired for several years, and there's no moving to Florida. And the winters are getting more brutal as they get older. Their arthritis is kicking in. They're not able to take the cold that much anymore. And so she's wondering, what the heck's going on here? So one day he's out doing errands. She takes the bank book out, and to her shock, she discovers there's nothing in the account. Anyway, I just pointed that out as one example. He was the head elder of the church that I used to student pastor. Well-respected, godly man. And you know what else emerged later on, I found out? He was a wife beater. He used to beat his wife physically, verbally too. One of the sons walked in one day and was absolutely shocked to hear him yelling and swearing at her. Another thing that's forbidden of godly men and women. Swearing at her, yelling at the top of his lungs. And he found out now why he had observed his mother with, you know, several bruises over the years. He was beating her. Fucking unbelievable, man. I can't tell you how many times I've seen stuff like this, guys. I know of another instance. This guy that used to be a Sabbath school teacher when I was a teenager. He taught the youth class. Everybody respected him. He was the most mild-mannered person, very soft-spoken, always had a cheerful word of encouragement. I was devastated when I discovered that he had been beating his wife for years. This is the last person you would ever expect. Such a seemingly godly man. You could always see him walking around with his Bible. All the youth looked up to him. And then, sure enough, unbelievable, beating his wife. Guys, Bible dupes don't do this in spite of what the Bible says. They do it because of what the Bible says. They know, or at least suspect, something isn't right. And so they get so discouraged that they wind up going off the deep end. people who go into the ministry, if they go in with a clear conscience, a lot of them don't from the start. They go into it just because they know it's an easy way to make money. But those who go into it with a clear conscience and they discover that it's bullshit, you get so angry, you don't care anymore. You say, fuck it. You discover that the whole thing is a lie. You get so angry, you want to, you go into that, you know, that rebellion mode. So that if there is a God out there, you're so pissed off at him that he lied to you. You know what I'm saying? In your mind, you just, you want to rebel. It doesn't always work that way, but a great many times it does. But even if you don't go off the deep end and don't give it up completely, some people find out that it's full of shit, but they still believe it anyway because it's a nice social club. But guess what happens with them? They still wind up secretly living a double life. When they go to church, oh, they put on their nice suit and they smile and they talk about Jesus. But then, you know, during the week, they're living another life. They're cheating on their wife, you know, they're sneaking out and going to bars. I can't tell you how many times I heard those stories. People would confess in me, you know, confide in me as their minister, that they were tempted and with booze and, you know, they would stop at work often and have a few drinks. And again, you know, to the non-believer, that's not a big deal. But to a believer, that's a big deal. This is a big sin problem. Why you shouldn't be drinking? That's wrong. Why it's can't tell you how many times I heard stories like that. Stories of men cheating on their wives, and you know, just it only looks good on the surface, guys. Until you get in there and start looking around and you realize, holy shit, this whole thing's a facade. It's a goddamn facade. There's no truth to any of it. None of these people virtually are what they profess to be. Looking back at my years as a Bible dupe, and I got to get off this tangent and get back to my notes here, but looking back at my years as a Bible dupe, I can only tell you, really, of three or four people that really did walk the walk. My mother, of course, this friend of mine who left the cult when I did, and two ministers that I knew, one that I worked under, very sincere guy, very sincere. He wasn't bullshitting in his sermons. He meant what he said. He really believed in the thing, and he was a caring person, you know. He really was a minister. He ministered to people. He used to go visit people in the hospital, in the nursing home, all the time, not just once a month so we could write it down in his log so it would look good for his little check signers, you know. No, no, no. He did it out of sincerity. And this other minister who one day I met him in the college cafeteria. Actually, he met me. He came over and sat next to me. He saw me sitting down eating. By that time, this was like my last semester right after my little post-mortem inquisition after they fired me. At that point, nobody would sit next to me. Well, sometimes some of the fellow history majors would sit with me, but no, none of the theology majors that I was formerly the closest with. No, nope. My name was Mud now. They blacklisted me. None of them wanted to be seen. Even the one that I was closest with that I told you, you know, that was accused of beating his wife, which never happened. Even he wrote me off. He didn't want to be seen with me because he was pursuing a career in the ministry. And he was afraid if he got seen with me that they might think that, you know, he was agreeing with me in my anti-Trinitarian heresy and he might not get a job. So he wrote me off, guys. So usually I would sit alone at a table. You know, I didn't give a shit. They're all a bunch of fuck nuts anyways. I was just looking forward to getting my little piece of paper and getting the hell out of there. But anyway, this other minister came over to me, the other one who was, I have respect for, and found him to be very sincere. He came and sat down and he says, hey, how's it going, Charlie? You know, he says, I just wanted you know, he says, you know, I wanted to tell you that I heard about, you know, what's been going on. I says, oh, I'm sure you have. He says, oh, yeah, it's made the rounds. And he said, I just wanted you to know that I think it's terrible what they're doing to you. He said, you're not the first one this has happened to, and unfortunately, you won't be the last either. I've seen this done with many others. And he said, you know, I looked at your paper. I read what you wrote. And he said, I can't argue it. Now, this is, he was the head of evangelism for the entire, what was called the Southern New England Conference, you know, of all Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island. He was, you could say, the top theologian, right? The head of evangelism. And he said he couldn't argue with my paper. He said, you make some very good points, and they have no justification for firing you. Nothing you said in your paper contradicts the Bible. In fact, it's more in line with the Bible than what, you know, the church teaches. He admitted all that. And he said, I think it's disgusting what they're doing to you. He said, unfortunately, there are those who are far above me who have authority over me, so my voice really doesn't make a difference. And so, unfortunately, there's nothing I can do, you know, to help you. But he said, if I could, I would. What he meant was, if he said anything, they'd fire his ass, too. They would. They wouldn't think twice about it. I warned the minister that I worked under, who was crying like a baby on my shoulder the day they fired me. I told him, I said, you'd better not say anything, because he was telling me how upset he was later. I said, I said, believe me, I don't know if you know what you're dealing with or not, but let me tell you, these people are heartless, spineless. They don't care. They're politicians. They will fire you if you say anything in my defense. Just drop it, I said. I'm telling you now, just drop it. He had been going through a difficult time. His wife kind of went loopy on him, let's just say. She went through a midlife crisis, and she was just a mess. And so I said, you know, in light of the current problems you're having at home, you don't want to put your job on the line, too. I said, believe me, don't do it. You saw what they did to me. You saw how they heartlessly fired me. You saw how the bastard in charge of hiring and firing ministers, the ministerial secretary, they called him. You saw how he was laughing as he was firing me. While you were sitting there crying on my shoulder, he was laughing. He didn't offer any word of consolation. He didn't give a shit. He was enjoying it. I said, don't think for one moment that they won't do the same to you. He didn't say a word. He just shook his head. I think he knew I was right. The poor man, I don't think he ever had a clue what he was up against, ever had a clue what scum they were that he was working for. That day, he became aware. And even though, you know, he still continued, he never questioned the Bible, he still continued to believe that horse shit. Of course, at the time, I was still a Bible dude, too. I think he realized that, you know, he couldn't question, like, the Trinity. He read my paper. He said the same thing the other pastor did, you know. I made some good points, and he couldn't argue with me, you know, blah, blah, blah. But I think he also realized that he couldn't express those same sentiments to his superiors, or he'd be out. Freaking sad. But they're exceptions, guys, rare exceptions. Most of the ministers out there, they're fucking scum. They are political pieces of shit. All right, guys, short break, right back.
Hi, my name's Shiel Maiden. I'd like to talk to you about a serious problem plaguing the world today. It was something that I suffered from for years. I used to fantasize about shoving Jews back in the oven. I had dreams of creating lampshades, and for months I fought the urge to surround every Jewish name I saw with parentheses. But thanks to Anti-Semitox, I am now a happy little goyim slave again. Anti-Semitox helped me realize that Jews really are the chosen ones, and not the money-hungry evil parasites I thought they were. Stop being a free thinker and become another sheeple. Try Anti-Semitox today. Their white genocide agenda depends on it.
Hey guys, welcome back. All right, I need to shut up and get back to these notes here. We haven't even gotten started yet. Oh boy, this book is so full of shit. But I just had to ramble there for a minute. Boy, as I think back, as I was talking about that, it just revived old angry sentiments. And I think back at the shit they pulled. And there I was, seeing it finally for what it was. The whole thing was stripped bare. I saw all of those theology professors now as the hucksters that they were. All the boys in the central office down the street, the Southern New England Conference office, seeing them all now as the lying, fraud artist little scumbags that they were. And yet how frustrating, guys, that, you know, having seen that it was fruitless for me to try to wake others up to it, to tell the other theology majors. I found out really quick that it was to no avail. It didn't even matter. Anything you said, they're going to write you off. It's crazy, paranoid, is it ever frustrating? But of course, a lot of you listening out there, I'm sure all of you listening out there know what I'm talking about when it comes to politics. You've seen the same thing, haven't you? You face the same exact type of bullshit. When you see how corrupt the government is and you try to wake people up to it, it's so fucking obvious. It's so undeniable. The documentation that you can present is just piled heaven high, and yet almost nobody will listen to you. They write you off as crazy, paranoid. Same shit I was dealing with. I wanted to climb the highest mountain with a megaphone and scream at the top of my lungs, snap out of it! Stop supporting these bastards! They're fucking you! But nobody would listen. Nobody. All those fellow theology majors, every single one of them wrote me off. It's fucking pathetic, man. Even my closest of friends, this friend Joe, used to hang out with him all the time. Me and him and our wives would go places all the time together, and, we were like Mutt and Jeff, you know. Wrote me off, guys. Wrote me off entirely. I had another friend, too. I knew him from the day I first got into that cult. I was 11 years old. I met him at 11, and we were friends ever thereafter. Until that same time when I got fired, immediately dropped me like a hot potato. I would call him. He wouldn't answer the phone. He wouldn't return my messages. After, a week or two, I finally realized, son of a bitch, him too? Him too. I was, 33 at the time when that whole thing happened. I met him when I was 11. 22 years of friendship at that point. And he wrote me off just like that, even though he said that he agreed with me. He had read my paper, my book. By that time, it had grown into a book. Even though he read it and said he agreed with me. When he saw that it got me fired and that it could put him in a bad position in his cult, he stopped answering my phone calls. Do you see what a bunch of horseshit this whole fucking thing is, guys? That's all the more reason he should have wanted to talk to me and be a friend to me, seeing how they fucked me over. Or if he thought that, gee, maybe the church is right and he's wrong, it doesn't matter. He still should have been my friend, right? Worried about my salvation. Wanting to win me back somehow. No, you get the silent treatment. That right there, guys, tells you what bullshit the religion is. You don't even have to open that book to see the problems with it. Just look how these people act. Look how they treat you. Look at their hypocrisy. They talk about love, but they beat their wives. They talk about how evil gambling is, but they're gambling all the time. They talk about swearing being bad, but they swear all the time when they think no one's listening. Oh, yeah. This one guy who was most vocal against me in my Trinitarian position, he called my book The Watchtower, referring to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Very cocky, very critical. I found out he swears like a truck driver amongst his closest of friends that he knows won't rat him out with the rest of the church, Swears like a truck driver. And, of course, those friends swear like truck drivers, too, who are also church members in his close circle of friends. Unbelievable. A friend of mine once went hiking with him, and he told me that, he heard him with a couple of his other friends. He couldn't believe all three of them were swearing to beat the band. He says, I've never heard that in a nightclub before, talk like that. And these were, Christians. Unbelievable. Sometimes, guys, the more seemingly godly they are, the more they know their Bible, the more they quote the Bible, those are the ones you got to be most suspicious of, as it turns out, very often. They go out of their way to seem so inundated in their belief, in their faith, just so they can provide an even better cover for the fact that they're not even half of what they profess to be. Anyways, all right, enough ramble. Let's get back. Jesus, was it a half an hour now I've been rambling? Let's get back to our story of Joseph here. Look what happened next. Joseph, in cooperation with the king, becomes the king's advisor, convinces the king, hey, I got a great scheme for you. We can both be phenomenally wealthy. Yeah, we're rich now, but we can have all the riches of Egypt in our pocket. Just follow this scheme. The king loved it. Listen to what happened. Genesis 41, 39 and 40 says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath shewed thee all of this, has showed all of this to you, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art, Joseph. Thou shalt be over my house. I'm going to appoint you, my overseer. You're going to be the second in command. And according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. I'm going to give you the most exalted position in all of Egypt under me because of this great scheme you cooked up to rip off all of my people like this. This is great. Why, I used to think my job was to make life easier for my people and make sure, as many people as possible could live comfortably and happy and prosperous, but holy shit, wow, now that I can see I can rape them and pillage them of everything they have, fill my coffers, this is great, what an awesome idea, I'm glad you showed me the light. That's exactly what happened here. Here's another example of the friends in high places factor, found in 2 Chronicles 8:18. And guys, that game has played itself out, of course, so many times over the ensuing centuries, yea, millennia, hasn't it? If any given king at any given time wasn't already a tribe member, he essentially became one. by allowing his tribal advisors to sway him to screwing over his population, his constituents, you know, whatever, to rip him off. How many kings have done the same thing at the behest of their tribal advisors down through the centuries? The Joseph factor. Anyway, here's another example of this friends in high places factor. Second Chronicles 8:18 says, "And Hiram," again, king of Phoenicia, "said to him," Solomon, "by the hands of his servants' ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon." All of this gold was being brought to King Solomon. Solomon had friends in high places, didn't he? Using another king to do his bidding, bringing him all of this wood, all of this gold. How many goy got raped in that process, ladies and gentlemen? Here we see the tribe using others with superior seafaring capabilities to advance their own personal trade interests by raping other nations of their resources. Is this not, again, the same template that has been played out in nation after nation, century after century? Is this not the template being used today, right here? Let's take a look at Yahweh's quality control guidelines for the goy. In Deuteronomy 14:21, we find the great Yah had the highest regards for goy, and in those that licked the hind parts of his chosen ones, anyway, and ensured that tribal butchers did all they could to procure the highest quality meats for the Gentile market. Let's see how much Yahweh actually did favor the goy, shall we? Listen to what he said here. This is Deuteronomy 14:21. "Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien," Gentile, "living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner," i.e. Gentile. "But do not eat it yourself." Can you believe this, ladies and gentlemen? Once again, this book has laid the foundation for what the tribe has done everywhere they've ever gone, all through the centuries, guys. They followed this same template. Sell the crap to the goy. Keep the good stuff for yourself. Yahweh, we're told, is the one who told them to do this. And the authors of this book, whoever the hell wrote it, knew that by putting the God factor in there, that they could get their fellow tribesmen to embrace this kind of policy. They got divine sanction for doing it. Wow, we're not only given free rein to rip the goy off, but our God himself sanctions this. Why? He commanded it. Sell it to the goy. Essentially, what this is saying here is roadkill. Sell roadkill to the goy. Anything found already dead, sell it to them. Don't eat it yourself. Don't sell it to your fellow tribesmen, but sell it to the goy. Let them get poisoned. Let them get sick. Fine. No problem. And make money off them while you're doing it. Look where this mentality comes from, guys. And so we see the Walmarts and all these other big multinationals today selling crap to the goy. Somebody, I actually had a couple people in the past month or so give this suggestion, and I meant to mention it before on air. It is a good idea. that we should perhaps be eating kosher foods, guys. Think about it. They don't put poisons in their food now, do they? You want to make sure you're not getting, chemical additives and preservatives and emulsifiers and eat kosher. Yeah. Now, somebody might say, well, that's supporting them. Oh, cut the shit. You're supporting them anyway every time you go to the goddamn grocery store, aren't you? Seriously, it's not a bad idea. I haven't done that as yet myself, but I'm thinking about it. Next time I'm in the grocery store, I think I'm going to go to the kosher section, see what they got. They put the shit in the food targeted for the goy market, guys. But not in their stuff. And then, of course, there's the usury factor. Deuteronomy 23, verse 20 says, unto a stranger, foreigner, i.e. goy, thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother, fellow tribesmen, thou shalt not lend upon usury. Look at the divine sanction here for charging interest for usury. A practice that off and on has been outlawed through the centuries, but yet here's the great Yah commanding it, but not to fellow tribesmen, only the goy. And this bastard has the gall to say, or, you know, one of the apostles in Yah's great holy book, I think it was Peter in the book of Acts, had the audacity to say that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't play favorites. Oh, really now? I'll never forget, years ago, poor Tex Mars, I had him on my show one time, back on Oracle, and I asked him about this very verse. I said, you know, Tex, I'm really having some problems. I didn't come out and say I've rejected it entirely. It's a bunch of shit. But, you know, I just said, Tex, I really have some problems with, passages like this in the Old Testament. And I cited this one. And he says, oh, yeah, I know. I that one has troubled me, too. I've prayed and prayed over that. And his answer essentially was, I really don't know what to make of that. But I'm still going to believe in the book anyway. Oh, come on, Tex, man, come on. All the studying you've done, all the books you've written, you know how evil these bastards are. Why are you embracing their frickin' 2,000-plus-year-old playbook, 2,500-year-old playbook? Why? How? I wouldn't ask him that now. He's too advanced in years, and his health isn't that good. But, you know, if he was younger and more vibrant with health, I would like to ask him. I wouldn't do it on air, though. I wouldn't want to put him in that kind of position publicly, but I'd like to get him on the phone, you know, if he was in better health, and not to be antagonistic. I'd like to know. Tex, come on, man, look what you're dealing with here. This God that you think is so loving, look more closely. He's a raging prick. A mass-murdering, psychopathic bastard. For those that never heard the show I did on Yahweh's rap sheet of murders, oh my God, please drop me an email. I'll send that to you. You got to look that over. It's over 100 pages. I think it's 120 pages long. I think it's the longest set of notes I've ever put together. Holy horseshit. Oh, I can drown you with mounds of other sets of notes, too, to show he's a prick. But just that set of notes right there. Look at his murder rap sheet. Look at his psychopathic lust for blood. And then after you read that, tell me that he's a loving God. Jesus Christ, man. Anyway. Understand that the love of usury was also endorsed and expressed by Yahweh Jr., the great Jesus, as we see in the following passage. This is from, and that's probably all the time we'll have for today. I'll read this here. That'll probably take us to the end of the show. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Kind of a lengthy passage here, but check this out. For those that want to say that,
well, that's just in the Old Testament.
Oh, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Listen to what the great Jesus said here. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey. He's telling a parable here. Like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. In other words, he invested his money and got a big return through usury. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus here in his parable is teaching that it's a good thing to invest your money, and through usury, through financial shenanigans that screw people, that you know, take them for a ride, that's a good thing that you invested and made a profit. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things, says the master in Jesus's parable. Come and share your master's happiness. Let's go party, in other words. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant.
Well, you didn't come up with 5 bags like this other guy, but nevertheless, I'm glad you did give a return. You doubled the amount. Good job. Let's party. Let's whip it up here. Have a good time. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Let's go party. But then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came and said, Master, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Jesus fucking Christ, man. Do you see what this is saying? The great Jesus is all for putting your money in the bank and collecting interest. Now, of course, when you put your money in the bank, what are you getting? You're getting only a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the interest that they're getting off of your money. How interesting that they tell you how much interest you're going to get when you put money in the bank, which is really giving them a loan, right? They tell you the measly piss-ass amount of small interest rates that you're going to get. But when you take a loan from them, oh, you have no say in that. They're going to charge you the top dollar in interest. You see how that works. But in any case, Jesus in this parable is making a hero out of this master who's all for investing money. Can you imagine? This master should have said, if there was any moral to be taught in this parable, any real moral, the master should have said to the guy that didn't invest his money, hey, great job. Even though these other guys did bring a return, they risked losing everything. The bank could have gone under. whereas you hid my money so that when I came back, I got the exact same amount that I gave you, which is what I intended. No risk. I'm glad you didn't take a risk. Holy horseshit, man. The great Jesus endorsed usury in this parable, ladies and gentlemen. And some would say, oh, it's not the story, it's the message it's intended to convey. It doesn't matter, he's making a hero. Just like he makes a hero out of that other parable, where he talks about a man of noble birth who went into a far country to make a kingdom for himself and then return home. And then he has that man saying, go and bring all those before me who won't bow before me as king and kill them in front of me. Holy fucking shit. It doesn't matter your argument that it's not the story that matters, it's the message it conveys. Well, look at the message that conveys. Jesus was calling this guy a good guy in his parable who says, bring those before me who won't accept me as king and kill them in front. He was talking about himself in that parable, God damn it. And so it is here with this parable. The good guy is the one who endorses usury. The parable continues. So take the bag of gold from him, the one that didn't invest, and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what little they do have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see what this is saying? Jesus Christ, guys. Pardon the pun. This first century insurrectionist prick is saying that the one who doesn't have anything, who didn't invest and make profits by sucking and parasiting off of others through usury, is a worthless, evil servant deserving of punishment. And what little he has is going to be taken away. But the one who profited off of usury, he's a good guy. He's going to be richly rewarded. That's the great message of Jesus in this parable. What an asshole. And people worship that thing? You got to be shit. All right, guys, have a great day. We'll catch you tomorrow. Take care. Given everything inside and out, and love strange, so we learn the power. Think of the tender things that we were working on. Slow change may pull us apart. When a light gets in your heart, baby, don't you forget about me.
Hello everyone, Kyle Hunt here, founder of Renegade Broadcasting. I hope you're enjoying all of the free content we have here. The reality is that it is free for you, but not free for us. Putting on all of these shows day after day, night after night, does take time and money. Sean Surplus is here with me for every show, working as our audio engineer to ensure high quality production. Why not help him out by sending him a donation? Click on his picture in the lineup to get to his archive page. Then click on the donate button. Your donations will help us to upgrade, expand, and keep pushing forward. Thank you for supporting Sean's hard work.